Good morning, New Life. It is so good to be with you this morning. My name is Sharon Swift. I'm the pastor of Connections and Equipping here at New Life, and it is so good to be here with you, whether you are here in the room, in the shell room, or online. We are just so glad that you are here with us and part of the body of Christ this morning. If you are here for the first time, we'd love to greet you especially. We'll be downstairs in the lobby, me and several of the other pastors. We'd love to shake your hand and let you know how you can get more connected or answer questions you may have. So grateful you are here today. Pastor Rich is not here today, but he is still local. He is actually at New Life East at our sister church. Amen? Yeah. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. We love our sister church, and we're going to let them have Rich this week, but he'll be back, okay? We're grateful that they get to partake in this same series that we're in. We are in a series about what God is like. What is God like? This is a big question that people have asked throughout the centuries and millennia, and we're going to take some time to dig in a little deeper over Lent. We've already started. This is week 3 of the series. I encourage you, if you've missed any of the weeks, to go ahead and go back and look at the last 2 sermons. They are really, really good, and we're really digging into some of the hard questions of who God is and how we experience him in the world and how that connects to our lives today. And so grateful for this sermon series, and I get to talk about the word gracious. The word gracious. It's the Hebrew word chanun, and it's related to the word chen in Hebrew, which is the word for grace. And so another powerful word. We hear these different words used to describe God in all different settings, repeated throughout the Old Testament in particular, are these 5 characteristics. They're often kind of put together in almost a formula and recited to describe who God is. And, you know, we could hear these words and just kind of blow by them and say, yeah, oh yeah, okay, God is compassionate, he's gracious. But if we take some time to really dig into what does that word mean, how rich and deep that meaning goes, it will help us to understand God that much better and recognize how he feels about us and what our opportunity is to connect with him. And so we want to dig deep this Lent and examine each one of these words. And grace or gracious is one of those words that we hear so much at church, we could easily get immune to it. It becomes like old news. Yeah, God's gracious, God's gracious. But what does that really mean? And what does it mean for us today as we navigate the world? How does it connect this word gracious? And so we want to look at Exodus because this has been the anchoring passage for us during this whole series. Exodus 34, we're going to be looking at verses 4-7. And so let's take a look at this, and I'll give some more context to it as we go if you're unfamiliar with this passage. So Moses cut out 2 tablets of stone like the first. Early in the morning, he went up to Mount Sinai, just as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the Lord by name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Let's just take a moment to pray. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved this scripture for thousands of years against all kinds of odds so that we can read it and understand better who you are and who we are. Lord, would you help us to comprehend the depths of your grace? Would your spirit come and do the work that it can only do, the work we are not capable of doing for ourselves, and help us to receive this gift of grace afresh today? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, I am a child of immigrants. Do we have any other children of immigrants or immigrants in the house? Amen. I see. I see you. My family immigrated from India. My parents did in the 70s during the nursing shortage. Some of you are familiar because this is your story too, where there was a nursing shortage in the U.S. and those who wanted to immigrate and apply for visas who had nursing background got prioritized in the lottery. And so that's how my parents came. Now, the reality is they also had that immigrant hustle that many of us are familiar with, where they had to work really hard to be able to establish themselves in the U.S. They got, you know, had family that took them in and gave them a place to live and got them started, but they had to work jobs and they had to work odd hours and shifts maybe that were not as desirable, or shifts with the night premium so they could make a little bit extra. And they kept moving along in the world, trying to hit these different milestones of being established here in New York. Not an easy place, even back then, to establish yourself. And so they, you know, they were busy a lot of the time, and they worked sometimes really odd hours. And so there are a lot of times when I was growing up where they weren't present in our lives in the same way that they might have liked to have been. You know, they were sleeping during the day so they could work at night. Or, you know, they'd sleep while we were at school so they could get up and take care of us a little bit in the evening before going out. And so that meant that there were a lot of times that they didn't show up at school events and things like that for us. They did what they could, for sure. But that wasn't that uncommon in the Bronx where we grew up. But then at some point we moved to the suburbs. And when we were in the suburbs, it was just like a whole different world. All of a sudden, I was like, oh, so many of the kids have like moms or parents that can come in the middle of the day and like bring cupcakes and, you know, do all these cutesy things. And I was like, that was just not the case in the Bronx. And I wasn't alone in that there. But suddenly I felt acutely what the presence of parents can do for a child. I saw my peers and the confidence in which they moved in the world and the assurance that they seemed to have because their parents were just present and available to them, and mine just weren't in the same way. They just couldn't be. They wanted to be, but they just couldn't be. And it made me realize that when I became a parent, I didn't want that for my kids. As much as I was able, I wanted to be present for them. And that meant sometimes I took jobs for a season that maybe weren't the most challenging or the best for my career, but I wanted to be at things. You know, I wanted to show up and be the mom that could bring the cupcakes. They might have been store-bought, but I would bring the cupcakes, okay? I would show up at rehearsals and practices. I wanted to be that parent because I wanted to give my kids the gift of my presence, of knowing that they could feel an assurance that at least one person in that crowd was 100% on their side. There's something powerful about that kind of assurance that allows you to move confidently in the world, that maybe allows you to take a risk because you know that there's someone out there that's got your back no matter what. And so I realized that there was just so much in that presence. And I think that's the idea here as we think about Exodus and we think about the assurance that God is giving here in this passage in Exodus. And I want to unpack this a little bit, but there's an assurance that comes with God's grace and with the gift of his grace that I think we can all receive even if we didn't have some of that assurance in our life previously. When we get here to Exodus, verses 4 through 7, the ones we just read, a lot has already happened, okay? There were 33 other chapters in Exodus before this, and so I encourage you, if you've never read through Exodus, it's an amazing, amazing chapter, a book in the Bible. I encourage you to read it. But up till now, up till Exodus, it opens up with the Israelites being enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. They have been enslaved, suffering, crying out. And at the fullness of the time, God hears their cries and their suffering and decides to act on it to liberate them. And a great many things happen. It's a fantastic story. It's really worth your time to read. But God liberates them and uses Moses to be able to take them out of Egypt with all they need, all the provisions and back pay that they would have been owed. They are able to leave with the resources they need to establish themselves as a free people, to be free. And so God establishes a covenant with them and says, you're going to be my people. I have delivered you. I have brought you out of enslavement. I have made you free people. And now, in this covenant, I'm going to help you to know what it means to be free. They have been enslaved for 400 years. They do not know how free people live. There's no living memory of that. And so God invites them to the Mount, leads them to Mount Sinai, where then he takes Moses aside to give him the commandments, to kind of say, this is how we're going to live as free people. Now, the commandments, it's easy to see them as a list of do's and don'ts, but they're much more than that. They're actually identity statements. They're saying, as a community, this is who we are. This is who we commit to being. You are free. You do not do these other things because you're a free person. And truly free people don't do this or do this instead. And so these are identity statements that are being given to the people of God. And so Moses goes up the mountain to receive these two stone tablets with the commandments written on them. But as he comes down, what does he discover? Now, he's been away from them for a little while, but he discovers when he gets down that they've built an idol. They've created a golden calf, and they are worshiping this calf. Their anxiety and their fear have gotten the best of them. They have given themselves over to it, and now they have created something else to worship instead of God. This is not how free people are meant to live, to put themselves back under something again. And you know what? I sort of get it. You know, I wish I could say I would do better if it was me, but I can understand that feeling of, did God forget me? You know, did God forget us down here at the bottom of the mountain? Did something happen to Moses? Is he coming back for us? But what does God do with this rejection, with this rejection of who he is and what he's offering? After everything he's done for them, they've immediately forgotten it. He says, okay, you guys can still go. You're still free, but you're choosing something other than me. I'm going to stay here, and you guys go. And Moses intervenes. He intercedes. And he says, no, because if you are not with us, we can't do this. We can't live like free people. We will enslave ourselves again to something else. And so he begs for God to go with them, to stay with them, to forgive. And so from there, we see this passage that God said, okay, come back up the mountain with two new tablets. Because, by the way, when Moses came down and saw what they did, he was so angry, he smashed the two stone tablets he had. So it's like commandment 2.0, okay? He went back up with two new tablets in order to get these commandments inscribed on them again. And God passes. And God passes before him. And this is what God is saying. He is being clear about who he is. Because here's the reality. The people have just exposed who they are. Not because just because of Egypt, but who they are at their core. That they are anxious and fearful people. That they don't know how to live like free people. And yet God is saying that even though they missed it, even though they failed within the very beginning of this relationship, he is saying, this is who I am. This is who I am regardless of what the people will do. This is who I am. And he presents himself as having these profound characteristics. And that's why we're exploring each one, one by one. This is how we know who God is, because he reveals himself. And he's this person, no matter how badly we miss the mark, no matter how badly we miss his call, and his call for us to come near. This is the God that he is. This is who he is. But I understand that need for assurance, that anxiety they felt when God first seemed to be distant and they began to fear. There was a time in my college, it was after my mother's passing and after my father's trial, where I fell into a very deep depression. I was diagnosed at that point with post-traumatic stress disorder. I grew up in a lot of violence, having witnessed a lot of violence and experienced some myself. And so I had wanted so badly after everything to put it behind me and to never think about it again and think, okay, God, you brought me out of it one way or another. I'm a Christian now. I'm made new in Christ. I don't want to think about the past anymore. I'm free, right? I'm free. But the reality is to live in that freedom required a lot more work than I realized. But there were times in that depression that were so deep and profound and dark that I just did not have the words even to pray. I remember opening the Bible to the Psalms and just praying those Psalms of lament because I couldn't even find my own words. I didn't have the energy. I couldn't think clearly enough to even devise my own words. I would just pray the Psalms because I thought, well, these are the godly people that have wrestled with doubt and darkness and fear themselves. And I borrowed their words to pray. And I wondered, God, is this what you saved me for? Is this it? Did you bring me to know you only to let me fall apart in this depression, to be lost in wave after wave of darkness? I believed that maybe God had forgotten me, or his promises were more for someone else, and maybe a little less for me. I didn't know if I really deserved the grace of God or if I would fully receive it. I started to wonder. And maybe that's you today. Maybe some of you have faced some darkness and you have wondered, is God's grace really for me too? I see it in other people, but I have not seen it and experienced it yet. I haven't seen it fully come. He hasn't fully delivered me out of things. I've seen God touch people and they've been healed and restored, and yet for me it looked like a journey of years to climb out, to rebuild, to see God heal and restore. There are many ways in which I am still walking that out today. And yet I want to proclaim to you that God's grace is real and it is for you. That it is for every person that would call on him and ask for grace. This is who God is from the beginning, from the earliest parts of Scripture. This is who God is, not just because of Jesus, but because of who God is at the core. You see, this is not a problem that's new to Exodus. This has been the problem since the beginning, since Genesis. This has been the problem that humans have struggled with. And in this room, in one way or another, every human is living out some version of this story, of having moments when the pressure is on, when the anxiety is real, when we are tempted to fear, and we wonder, will God's grace show up in a real way? Will his goodness apply to me and not just to other people? We wonder and wrestle. That was the wondering in the garden when the first man and the first woman wrestled with this partnership and said, will God be good to us, or is he creating rules to just control me and contain me and to cut out anything good from my life? And instead, we still do that same thing today. We see it all through Scripture, all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and in our lives today. We doubt his goodness and we doubt that he will show up for us in the same ways that he has proven he will again and again. And yet we have this assurance that this is God's character and it will never change, no matter how bad it gets and no matter how far you wander. See, this is the thing about grace. We can say it's, Pastor Rich said this a couple weeks ago, it's unmerited goodness shown to those of us who are undeserving. There's a lot kind of there, and I just want to unpack it really quick. It's really multidimensional. Grace is not, so it's unmerited, right? It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. That means there's like no way you could actually obtain this thing on your own. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It's something you can't get yourself. You even think about something like an infant and how an infant just needs. It just has to receive. It can't do anything for itself. We have tremendous compassion on infants when we encounter an infant that's not getting what they need. When we hear stories in the news about a neglected infant, or when the law came to be passed that infants, if a mother has to abandon an infant, bring him to the fire station and leave the infant there and no questions asked, we'll take care of it. Because we know infants can do nothing for themselves. They can't earn anything. They can't make anything happen. It's similar like with grace. It can't be earned. You can't do anything to get it. You can only receive it as a gift. But there's also this element of favor, that the giver, there's some kind of power differential there, and it can look different in different situations. But someone with either greater resources or greater power or greater authority is able to bestow some kind of favor on you, to give you some kind of gift that you can't access yourself. So not only is it unearned, it's something like you can't even get an access to, and someone with greater power, greater authority, greater resources can give it to you. It's a gift. You can only receive it. You can't reciprocate it. You can't pay it back. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It just wouldn't be grace. And grace gives an element of delight. The giver delights a little bit in being able to show favor to someone, to be able to do something and give someone a gift. And the receiver, of course, delights in being shown that special grace. And so when we think about this, and we think about God's grace to us, we see that it just keeps going. He keeps extending grace over and over again. God, who has all the power, all the authority, he chooses to use it for you. He chooses time and time again to extend grace to you. All through Scripture, we see that, yes, there are consequences to sin. There are consequences to our behavior and our choices. And yet we also see this other story of God's grace intervening time and time again with Moses, with Esther, with David, with Ruth, and then ultimately in Jesus. We see a profound gift that all of this culminates in Jesus. If we look at John 1, verses 14 through 18, we see that as much as Moses could do for the people of God, Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, could do that much more. It says, "The Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given," meaning grace through the law that was already given. We have received even more grace. "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is powerful. Moses was limited, but Jesus was unlimited. He, being fully God, was able to open up to the and show us the fullest expression of God's grace and make his grace that much more available. And this is the assurance out of which we live, that God's posture towards us in Jesus is unchanged, that every time we mess up, we fall short, we struggle, his grace will show up. Every time we find ourselves in a difficult position, God's grace is still available to us. When we find ourselves in the difficult places of trying to make it paycheck to paycheck in a time where costs are rising, God's grace meets us. When we're trying to care for aging parents and growing children, God's grace meets us in that place. When we find that we are struggling to balance all the things at work, God's grace meets us there. Because here's the thing, here's the bad news, saints. The bad news is I have lived long enough and walked with you long enough to know that you will hit a limit at some point. If you haven't already in your life, you will encounter a point where you are not enough to handle what's in front of you. That the demands come, the pressure comes, the body fails, something goes wrong, and you will need God's grace afresh. And guess what the good news is? The good news is that in Christ, every time you turn to God, no matter how long you've been away, no matter how far you've drifted, no matter where you have wandered to, every time you turn to God, He will turn back to you. He is there for you. That is good news. It doesn't matter how long and how far. His grace will cross that chasm, and it will reach you in the darkest place, in the lowest place, in the loneliest place. His grace is there. You just need to receive it. In the life and death and resurrection of Christ, all there is to receive that gift, knowing you cannot earn it and you cannot repay it. And so knowing this is true, knowing that this is the case, knowing that we will hit our limit and need God's grace, there is another side of this that we want to hold on to. As I said earlier, it's so easy for those of us in the church to kind of get immune to hearing about God's grace. We preach it week after week. We think and meditate on it. We hear this word thrown around a lot. But it's easy for us to lose just how precious and lose sight of how precious this gift really is. And so we want to avoid apathy. We want to walk with assurance and the confidence that comes from that, but we also want to guard from apathy, indifference, taking for granted the gift of God that comes in His grace. And so we want to remember what it means to receive it. This is why we do testimonies. This is why we encourage you to know your own story and to be able to share it, because God's gift of grace has come to each one of us who calls on His name. We know how God has intervened, and we don't want to forget. God's grace is a transformative gift. God's grace is a transformative gift. The longer you behold His grace in your life, the more it is meant to change you and transform you. This is not us striving and working to earn His grace or to pay it back. This is us being so changed by the grace we've been shown that we can't help it. We are compelled to live differently, that we are drawn out in ways that we would never step out. We are holding on to that assurance and stepping out in boldness to show others His grace. And Jesus warns of making sure that we guard from growing cold and indifferent to God's grace. I think of Matthew 18. He gives a parable of an unforgiving servant. There's a master. He tells this story. There's a master with many servants, and he's taking care of accounts. And one servant owes a massive amount of money. I mean, massive. It's like really mind-boggling to think, how did he get into so much debt? But he owes a ton of money. Some commentaries estimate it's about 15 years of wages. So imagine 15 years of your income and owing that to somebody. This is a massive amount. There's like no way he can dig himself out. And yet when the master comes and he's trying to reconcile it, he begs the master. He says, please, please, I will pay every penny back. Please don't sell me. You know, because this is how the ancient world worked, is that you could sell, and at least in this time, you could sell someone to be the servant of someone else. And for a fixed time, they would work off the debt. And so he begs him, please, don't do that. Don't do that to me and my family. I will pay you back. And the master, realizing there's no way that this man can pay him back, he forgives the debt. He sees his plea and he forgives the debt. But now what happens to this man? Is he transformed by this grace? If we look at Matthew 18, it continues this way. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Now, to just give you context, that's about 100 days' wages compared to the 15 years of debt he owed. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Can you imagine? I mean, he's literally choking this man. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. Almost word for word what he said to his master. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they told the master everything that had happened. And if we can continue to verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had on you?" Here's the thing. Those of us that have that assurance of grace, those of us that have been walking with Jesus for a time, those of us who have believed that God is forgiving us and that grace is abounding in our lives, we are called to live different. We are meant to be a transformed people. We are meant to engage the world, not just having been recipients of grace, but being willing to share that grace with the world. We do not want to be like this unforgiving servant who has received so much and can share so little with the world. He was not transformed by the gift that was given to him. He didn't behold it and recognize just how profound the freedom that he was given. I mean, imagine having that much debt canceled out. It's life-changing. It would change even all of our lives if some of our debt would be forgiven just now. If we beheld that and saw it as the gift it is, it would change how we live. And yet this servant didn't see it like that. He still went and wanted more. Here's the reality, saints. We are called to live as transformed people. And the beautiful invitation of Lent before us right now is that this is a season where saints all over the world are spending additional time in reflection and repentance. And the invitation of repentance, of confession and repentance, is not to make you feel like a terrible, terrible person. It's not to burden you or weigh you down. But instead, the invitation of confession and repentance is to recall just how big a debt we have, how big the gap is, how much grace we have needed in our lives, how much grace we need day by day to make it in this world, to survive, to thrive. We all need that depth of grace. This week, even as I was preparing, I felt challenged with it. I was like, I don't want to write a sermon that's an academic exercise. I don't, because I have experienced God's grace time and time again. I have been changed. I can't be the same person I was. I can't. It's not possible in light of all the grace God has shown me. And my prayer is that those of us who have had that encounter of grace, that we would let it so change us, that we would spend time in Lent beholding it afresh and anew, recognizing just how much of a gift God has given us in Christ, and that we would go into the world as transformed people, as people that can't help but live differently. This is the call. This is the invitation of Lent. This is the sacred invitation that God holds. Because here's the thing, the God who has all the power in the world, the greatest power differential that could exist, has chosen to show you favor. He has chosen to remove every obstacle between you and him. He, in Christ, has removed every obstacle. And in fact, in Christ, he made sure that the Holy Spirit can go with you, can be in you, can guide you at any moment that you need. This is the grace shown to us. Do we show up in the world that way, as people transformed by this gift? So here's the question I offer to you now. Where in your life is it hard for you to receive grace? Are you like me, who needed that assurance of a parent and didn't get it? The beautiful thing is God gives us that now. God gives us that assurance that he will be with us, that his grace will be sufficient for us no matter what comes. That all I need to do is turn and he is there, open arms. And from that assurance, I can live boldly. I don't have to fear. Where is it hard in your life for you to receive that level of grace, to believe that God's goodness and grace will be there for you? Maybe because you feel undeserving. Maybe because you're just not confident that he loves you that much. And then for others of us who have been walking in that assurance for a while, who that's not our issue. We've received grace. We feel that confidence of walking in the grace of God. I want to ask you, with whom do you struggle to extend grace? Because the measure by which we have been transformed by his gracious gift is how we extend that to the world. How are you extending that to others? And who is it harder for you to extend grace to? Sometimes it's easy for us to extend grace to our children, our family member, our close friends, but maybe not so much to that neighbor who makes our life just that much more difficult, that coworker that really gets on our last nerve, that sends that email that just, you know, you see their name in the inbox and you twitch a little. I'm not, you know, never speaking from personal experience. Or maybe it's that someone votes different than you. And it's, you're just like, how can they even be a Christian and vote like that? That's what the world is telling us, right? The world is like, oh, they can't really be saved, can they? Yeah, they can, because we all are. His grace is there, and his grace is sufficient. And so where are those places? The invitation now as we move towards communion is to hold that before God and invite him in. Because this meal, this table, is the proclamation of grace. When we partake, we are acting out with our body that we have partaken in the grace available to us in Christ. And so I'm going to ask the communion servers to come up and join me in their stations. Because the invitation is before us right now, today. This is a moment for those of us that are calling on Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, who call on Jesus for the grace we need to make it day by day. This is our opportunity to receive, to proclaim with our bodies that we believe this message of grace is not just theoretical, it is for us. And that we want to be transformed people. If you are a follower of Jesus, regardless of denomination or stream of Christianity, you are welcome to take communion with us. If you are not a Christian, if you have not yet decided to be a follower of Jesus, we just ask that you can remain seated and just don't worry. We'll kind of gather our elements and then get back to our seats. And so we'll join you in the seats again in a few minutes. But for those of you that are followers of Jesus, this table is a proclamation that Christ has come full of grace and truth. That his grace and his love is available to you. It's available afresh. Every time you need it, every time you ask. And it is also a proclamation that Christ is returning, that there will be a table like this that we will all feast at someday. He will return, and it will be a glorious feast and celebration of free people together. And so we proclaim that as we come to the table as a body. Whatever you need, God will meet you at this table. That's his grace. And so we want to take a moment before we approach the table, and we want to behold his grace one more time in confession and repentance. And so we take a moment now before we take communion to reflect, to confess. Where have you struggled to receive his grace? Where are you struggling to extend his grace to others? Let's take a moment now in the silence to just lift that up to God, and then we'll pray the prayer of confession together. you've been shown lavish grace. Let's pray the prayer of confession together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and our neighbor through our own fault, in thought, in word, and deed, in what we have done, in what we have left undone. For the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us all our offenses and grant that we may serve you in the newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. We're going to do something slightly different today. We've been, over the last couple months, moving back towards this practice of standing and going up to receive the communion elements. But today what we'd like to do is, rather than you taking the wafer or the bread and taking the cup for yourself, we're going to ask that you approach with your hands cupped, and we will distribute the elements to you. Again, just demonstrating that this is a gift of grace that you receive. You don't need to grasp for it. You don't need to beg. You just hold your hands open and they will be filled. You will receive. And I know there can be a little anxiety of like trying to make sure you're doing the right thing, but take your time there. Let the person proclaim over you that this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. Let them proclaim those elements over you as you receive. And then make your way back to your seat. We will partake the elements together once everyone has their wafer and their cup. Amen? All right, follow the directions of your ushers. Thank you.
Shine upon, be gracious to you.